1955, when I was 4 years old, a song and a movie were released titled Love is a Many Splendored Thing. Some of you that are old enough will remember that movie and the song. William Holden was in it, and I was always a William Holden fan. The song itself was done by three or four different people over about a decade of time. Now, the song and the movie were both based on a true life incident that happened in China, true as it's going to be in Hollywood, but it was recorded and taken from an autobiography printed in 1952 by Han Su-yin, who was actually the woman that was involved in the real-life story. Both the song and the movie romanticized, really, when you break it down, an illicit and controversial relationship using the simple sentiment of the day concerning love. I don't know if you noticed, I'm sure that you do, but you watch TV commercials and they're talking about you taking a drug for depression. And the side effects are depression, your limbs might fall off and you could die. But the whole time there's beautiful music playing, soft music in the background, kids are playing, fun things are going on, and somehow they want you to forget about all the side effects. And if you play the right music and you put the right backgrounds in and so forth, you can sell all kinds of sin here and there. With the right sentiment, no one needs to feel the effects of the action, just how they feel about it. I mean, what's the Debbie Boone song? How could it be wrong if it feels so right? Let's note a few of the words to the song itself. Love is a many splendored thing. It's the April rose that only grows in the early spring. Love is nature's way of giving a reason to be living. The last verse, the crown, the golden crown that makes a man a king. Try singing that nowadays. That's offensive in our modern society without question. But in its day, young girls dreamed that it could be true, this romanticized idea that was portrayed so often in Hollywood and in books. An ideal that never really saw reality. The love presented in that cultural medium, it really could never attain to its own public relations campaign. I mean, this is why we trust God's word and not our culture, as the word presents such simple or romantic views of love. The world presents those, not the word. In our text today, out of 1 Thessalonians, love is referred to as a labor. It's called a labor of love, kopos. That word kopos means to expend our strength and cause us pain. The labor of love, it expends our strength and causes us pain, and yet we are counseled to not avoid it. We are commended, in fact, for embracing it. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, read verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, listen, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are feeling much gratitude to the Lord for the church in Thessalonica, this young and heavily persecuted body in that city, and in part, at least, for the evidence of their labor of love. Love used here in the Greek, agape, which is quite frankly difficult to define in a few words. But to my best efforts, let's say this, that agape love, means to do what is best, right, and holy for others out of a deep affection for God and His love for you. You say that again. To do what is best, right, and holy for others out of a deep affection for God and His love for you. Agape is not love that's driven by emotions, although certainly their emotions are not exempt by any stretch. But they're not driven by emotions. They're not driven by how we feel or our relationships or our circumstances. None of those have anything to do with the expression of agape love. So that no one on this planet is actually too good to need it or too evil to deny it to. We agape other people because we represent Him and love Him, and because He commands us in that love to do so. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, calls agape the greatest of the three primary virtues of faith, hope, and love. In heaven, at the end of the age, there is no more in eternity faith and hope, because we are there face to face. But love continues on into eternity. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is a central prayer in the Commonwealth of Israel called the Shema, love is inseparable, in fact, from relationship with God. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Later on in the New Testament, in Matthew 22, 35 through 40, we won't read those, but Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6, 5, and then followed that with Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second, he says, is like the first. In other words, the second flows from the first. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, you will indeed love your neighbor as yourself. Some people say, who is my neighbor? Well, it's not the person living next door to you, although they are technically your neighbor. But your neighbor is anyone that God brings into your path in the course of your day, wherever you go and whatever that you do. So, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two. Love for God and neighbor is what holds them up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's turn there. Verses 1 through 3. It makes all other expressions to God of no value without love. Love for God in the first commandment, the greatest commandment, flowing from that love for neighbor. Listen to what he says in 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. By listing the most coveted gifts and extreme acts, the Lord subsumes this truth for everything less as well, so that nothing we could do at all has any eternal value unless we love the Lord our God first and foremost. Nothing. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, no value. If I had to get the prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and people would flock to you, you'd fill stadiums if you had that ability just to come to hear what you had to say. You'd be the darling of the media, and it has no value, even if you could pray to remove mountains. And if you give away everything you've got to your name, to give to the poor, to feed the poor, to take care of everyone on the planet, if you could do that, gave your body to be burned and sacrificed. This is pretty dramatic stuff, isn't it? I don't think anybody here has done any of this. And yet, if you could do all of these things, none of that would have any value without love for God. They have no eternal value. What could you do or give to God without loving Him? In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we read this. words of Jesus, a new commandment. Now, let me make that clear. All of this is the words of Jesus. It would just be in red in your Bible. Don't be mistaken to think that that's the only things he spoke. He is the Word of God. All of this is inspired from him. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one of another. And bearing 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 in mind, let's consider that loving one another is the commandment of the Lord. That it's the example set forth by the life of the Lord, and it's the evidence to all men that we belong to the Lord. If you wonder why often the church is not representing Christ well, it's most likely because we lack love for him in the truest sense, and therefore love for one another. Every time there has been, I've been in the same church for 42 years. We went through a really huge major split in 1982. Been through a couple of small, more family-oriented type of things over the years. But every time there's a conflict that comes up, even those that we're able to resolve and put in order, every time someone is offended by someone else and something is going astray, I will always say this: your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the Lord. And if I can't work that out with you, then so is mine. If we both love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we will love each other enough to repair our problems. The resolve for fixing those problems begins in your relationship with the Lord as it would begin in mine. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul notes the abounding love of one another within the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 4:10, he notes that their love went beyond Thessalonica and into all of Macedonia. The evidence of their love went into all of Macedonia. And yet, he exhorts them to increase in that love more and more. He doesn't say, listen, you guys are so noted for loving everyone in your church and loving that's in a way that's stretched out into all of Macedonia, and it's become the way that people know who you are, is loving one another. Well done. Why don't you come and speak to our church about how love is done? Why don't you get on the circuit? Find the guy that's taught you all of this. Send him on the road representing your church. Give the ministry a name and send it around teaching everyone how to do this. He doesn't say that. He says, no, guess what? You need to increase more and more. There was no acceptable level in which they were loving one another or the rest of Macedonia in which they could rest. We have never and will never in this lifetime love enough or too much. It's simply not possible. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, in a type of benediction, he even gives it as a benediction here. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. The Lord make you to increase and abound. He already said they were abounding in love, so much so that it was even leaking out all over the rest of Macedonia. And he says, increase them more and more. He has a benediction that asks the Lord to help them increase and abound in love, one towards another and towards all men. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. A good friend of mine got me this Bible for a pulpit Bible, and I really like it, but it's also still got that new Bible smell, and the pages are hard to turn to, so if it takes me a couple of minutes to get there, it'll be worn out in no time, and it'll be easy to get to. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are to speak the truth to one another in love. And the body grows and is built up of itself in love. But let me be clear about something here. Love is not a hammer. But it's also not a soft and fluffy pillow. Far too many believers have used the truth to beat one another to death with. And some have used it to try and bring comfort when confrontation is needed. Even when we don't like what we're hearing, we know when it's being said in love. I've always been amazed at what I can get away with, and I use that in a right way, and it has a right way. What I can get away with saying to somebody that is, under other circumstances, would be harsh or cutting, but that it's well received because they believe when I'm opening my mouth that I love them. But that's why I'm saying it, because I love them. I work with veterans, and some of them will come to me because they'll say this, "You don't ever blow smoke at us." That's the way they say it. "You always tell us the truth. You lay it out plain and simple. They don't respect anything else." If I love you, I will do and say, agape, what is best and right and holy for you. Listen, I know when my wife, when CJ, presses me in an issue I'm not happy with. And that happens not on rare occasion. That she is saying this to me because she loves me as much as she does. And even if we bump heads over it, in fact, most likely the way it's going to turn out is she's going to come and say it to me. She's probably going to lack some tact. She's pretty good at just saying what's on her mind. I'm probably not going to like what I'm hearing. I'm going to take offense to it. I'm going to become defensive against it and get a little rigid. And yet when I walk away, I'm not going to be able to forget a single word she says. I'm going to have to deal with every little thing she told me. And eventually I'm going to have to come back and take care of it. If my wife only tells me what gives me comfort, then she doesn't love me. Listen, when I'm done preaching, I could stand out front out there and fish for compliments from everybody. And yet it's going to be like you're at a funeral. You just want to say something nice. You might walk out the door and say, "Geez, it's a good thing he hasn't been here in all these years." Now we know why. If I go to my wife and I say, "How was the message today?" I better be ready for the answer. Sometimes she'll just look at me and say, "Wasn't your best Sunday?" She'll say, "You were a little flat here," and so forth. She'll tell me. She's the only person that will tell the emperor that he has no clothes on. I depend on that. This is a labor of love. And it's agape. She does it because she loves me. And sometimes, because of all that, we expend some energy and pain in the process with each other. When our kids were growing up, CJ and I, if we did have an argument or a fight, we never had that in front of the kids as far as letting them know what we were arguing about, but we never hid the fact that we were arguing. Because they needed to know this, that your relationship isn't over just because things are a little rocky right this minute. That when we're done, we'll work through that, And because we love each other, we will continue to love each other, and we will still be together. When our oldest son was in, I think he was still in grade school, they asked all the kids that came from broken marriages to go to a rally. A speaker was going to be there to talk to them down in the gymnasium. And out of his whole class, it was only my son and one other person that wasn't from a broken relationship in the entire class. He came home in tears saying, "Are you and Mom going to get a divorce?" And I said, "No." I said, "Even when you hear us arguing with each other, and that happens, it's happening really because we love each other. We're not going anyplace." If it's true that I can bump heads with the woman I love the most on this planet, the person I love more than any living, breathing person on this planet, if it's true with her, then how much of a labor is it to love everybody else? And yet it's required of those who love God above all others. Required. Hebrews 6:10. I also have fat fingers, which makes it harder to drink. It says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." God is not unrighteous to forget that, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God does not forget. God does not forget when we love one another, nor does he forget when we don't. When someone says to you that God has forgotten all of your sins, that is not true. Being forgiven does not mean that God has forgotten all the things that you have done in your life or will ever do. God can't forget anything. He knows everything and can't put anything out of his mind. That means he chooses not to use it against you. Doesn't mean he doesn't remember it anymore. There's no possibility. There's no divine Alzheimer's. He remembers everything, but he chooses to not use it against you. And he remembers when we express this kind of love to one another. Now, if this issue of love is contained within just the body itself, if the only place on the planet was love your wife as Christ loved the church and love one another as I have loved you, that would still be hard enough, wouldn't it? You know, let's face it, folks, we're not really that lovable. None of us are. Not really. Everybody walks in the door visiting, they got that new member smell, right? You don't know anything about them yet. And they're dating the church. They're on their best behavior. All you see out of them is everything. Isn't that a nice couple? They're such a nice couple. You haven't seen who they are yet. And as much as you love them, or think that you do, or as kind as you think they are, we all have our warts. Nobody in this room wants to be turned inside out where everybody can see what's going on in private. All of us have our problems. As hard as it is to love those for whom Christ died, and you should never, ever in your entire life ever not love someone Jesus loves and died for. Ever. But if the issue is just contained within the body itself or marriage and limited relationships, we might say, then at least we'd be laboring with those that are more like ourselves. We at least have something in common, wouldn't we? Whether we're Presbyterians or Methodists sitting in the same building or whatever the case may be, we all still have Christ in common, right? We understand something that the world does not understand. That common bond is there every time we walk in that door. But the truth of the matter is it's not contained to loving each other or our wives, or small sects within the church itself. We really love the Reformed Baptists, and we really like the Presbyterians. The regular Baptists are okay, a little tight. The Methodists, I don't know. I think there are a few ball bearings short of a spin there. French fry shy of a happy meal. So you start making distinctions about who you're really going to consider a brother or a sister. We can't even do that. If they're denying the gospel, that's a distinction we can make. Corrie ten Boom used to say, just because you find a mouse in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. And sitting in church, being a part of a church body by name, doesn't make you a believer. Doesn't make the church a church. We do have ways of judging those issues. But it's not contained there. Turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Starts getting a little messier the more we dig. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. We're going to read through 36. But I say unto you, which hear. If you have ears to hear, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, and eyes to see, he's talking to you. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And to him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do also to them likewise. For if you love them, listen, which love you, what thank have you for that? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. Again, being honest, we are not very lovable at times, even in the church. How unlovable is it right now out in this world? Listen, I'm telling you, this 2 weeks ago, I had a guy call my phone, and when he answered, it didn't sound like a political call. It sounded like somebody was going to ask me a question, and he did, but it was a political call. And he was calling on behalf of a senator that's running that I do not support. And I could have just hung up. I could have said, I do not support that party. I could have railed against him. Instead, I said, he asked me if I would consider voting for her, and I said, well, no, I won't consider voting for her. Would you like to know why? And we had about a 20-minute conversation. We dealt with the issues of abortion and gender issues and other things that are on the table right now morally. When he got done, he said to me, this is the most pleasant conversation I've had since I can remember, because it was civil. When we got done, I said, by the way, just so you remember, I'm not voting for your candidate. And he says, I get that. I understand that. A lady running in our very district is running as a Democrat. I called because I don't know what that means. She has to tell me. We had the same kind of conversation. And she asked me questions about abortion and other things, and I gave her answers. And her response to me, she lives in my community, was, could we have this discussion more later? But let me tell you what generally happens nowadays. If you mention, if you question, if you take an opposite position of any kind, someone is going to want to put your head in a bag and ship it home for you. There's no civility. And yet the Lord is saying, everything in here, those who despitefully use you, no matter how they treat you, we are not free to not act in loving ways back towards them. That means speaking the truth in love. It means not backing away from the things that are important to us. It means talking about that issue of abortion without fear, but in a way that says, I love you and I don't want you doing this horrible thing. I love you and I'd like you to know the Lord. We're not free to treat them like the enemy. For if it wasn't for the work of Christ in our life, His work entirely in us, we would be them. We would be them. The world outside can be far worse than what's in here, and we're still not free not to love them. To love those who hate us and disdain our existence. Even more. The commendation to the Thessalonian body was not just for their love one for another, but also their love in their actions towards those who hated and despised them, towards their former friends and family who betrayed them. One day they were in the synagogue and Paul shows up and Timothy and Silas, and they bring the gospel to bear, and God gave some of them ears to hear and eyes to see, and they were converted. And their entire life changed that very moment in more ways than they had any concept of at that time. But it affected what business they had, whether they had any business, the income that they needed to take care of their families, their mothers and their fathers and their sisters and their brothers and their closest friends and those who sold them goods and were good friends on a regular basis, suddenly were turning on them, slandering their names. And they're commended for loving them too. They didn't just huddle. Sometimes when we think about the church, like for instance in Thessalonica, we think of more of like a mega church. It was like a mega church in the middle of the city, but the Thessalonica church was probably not more than 50 or 60 people. This is like this. This is like my church at home. Small group of people. What do? Lock the doors, board them up, huddle together, fill the basement with goods to make sure we can outlast whatever's coming our way. No, they went right out to the very midst of it. And every place they went, they took the gospel with them. They loved one another. And they loved those who hated them. It's hard to labor in love when you have a just cause to defend. It's much easier to engage vehemently than it is to engage lovingly. There's a difference in defending a just cause in a loving way and actually thinking that you're the arm of the vengeance of the Lord. Between using the law, which we're allowed to do, by the way, following the rules, and getting back at someone. Between a right action and a bitter action. Paul used his Roman citizenship, I think twice recorded, in order to decrease his troubles. But there were times that suffering was the better choice. There were times when being taken advantage of was right. We had a discussion this morning about basically Reformed theology and how hard it is sometimes to submit to the sovereignty of God. And I said, and I would find in talking with missionaries, especially when the Soviet bloc countries were still evidenced more than any other place at the time, they had no problem at all understanding the sovereignty of God because they were under the absolute rule of a dictatorship. But Americans, we're going to wave the Bill of Rights in your face and pull out the Constitution to cross waves higher than the flag. It's not wrong for us to use the Constitution or our Bill of Rights, but that is not where our rights come from. They come from God. He gives them. He can take them away. We only love those who love us. How are we different from everybody else? Bless, he says. Be kind and merciful to those who are not so to us. When it rains, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but that farmer next door, the jerk, that doesn't want you on his property, that hates the fact that you go to church and won't let his kids hang with your kids, which is really not a bad thing. That rain doesn't cease to fall on his property when it rains. It doesn't just fall on yours. That's God being merciful. That's the mercy of God. Things are not always clear to us at the time. In fact, I think most of the time things are not very clear at all. We really seldom, I don't think, if I'm going to go so far as to say we probably never really know what God is doing. We understand what he tells us to do. We can get that. And we try to be faithful to that. But when something happens in our life on a daily basis, especially those things that affect how we feel towards one another or to what's going on outside all around us right now, well, we're kind of watching our republic seem to vanish before our eyes. We have no idea what God is doing. They came and arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. Peter pulls his sword out and cuts Malchus' ear off. The Lord puts it back on. That's a surgeon, buddy. Puts it up, puts his ear back on. They take him away and arrest him. It's a kangaroo court. All the testimony are lies. Beaten. The hair is pulled out of his face. Thorns are crushed into his head. He's flogged with a cat of nine tails, 39 lashes, sometimes would disembowel a man and kill him just from the beating. They drive nails, not through his hands. When you see that picture, that's not the way it was done. They drove it through the metacarpal tunnel of the hand up here. This is considered a part of the hand. That's where all your nerves run. In the metatarsal area of your feet, that's where all your nerves run. That's where those nails went through. So it was, if you've ever had a dentist touch a nerve, hope you're under anesthesia because you so you don't punch him. It was flaming pain. When you looked at him on Golgotha, that didn't look like victory. That looked like failure. You're out hiding. Peter denies him three times. This one that they thought was going to raise up an army, throw Rome out of the land and set up his kingdom. Dino, he suffered more than any other man. He bore our sins on himself. I believe, it doesn't say exactly here, but I believe that the reason that it went dark for that 3 hours was because what was taking place between the Father and the Son was taking place in private. It wasn't for anybody else's eyes to see. It wasn't a demonstration to bring guests to come and look at from a distance. It was in the dark because it was a dark moment. And yet it was the light of the world dying for us. The brightest moment on the planet that he loved us and died for us. Calvary was the epitome of that love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you think of, you can't give me one reason why you should be saved. I look in the mirror and I can guarantee you, I'm not better looking fact, I prefer a 25-watt bulb to get dressed by nowadays. Looks a lot nicer. I'm not smarter. I'm not more spiritual. There's nothing about me. And certainly back in the day when I was threatening two men outside that were trying to preach the gospel to me with their lives, nothing lovable at all. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we got our life straightened out. Not after everything was much, much better now. But while we were yet sinners. So shall we not extend at least a mercy of love to those that are yet sinners? And let me add a note to that. Has anybody here stopped sinning? I mean, we're still sinners. He didn't say, I'm going to die for you and save you, but then you got to stop sinning. His grace saves us. Grace in a nutshell, that covers a lot more stuff than I could cover right now. Grace is the favor of God shown to undeserving men. We have the favor of God on us in Christ. The Father sent the Son. The Father gave us to the Son, gave us to Him, said, save these. He came here and saved us and gave us back to the Father. And the reason that the Father loves us is because we're in the Son and He loves His Son. And He cannot love anything any more than He loves that which is in His Son. That's why we're loved. Because we're still not lovable. We still haven't stopped sinning. It's the same. We sin less. We grow in grace. We become more like the image of Christ as we grow. But the only time we're going to be like Him is when we're face to face with Him. When He has to completely take us apart and put us back together in a different way for us to be like Him. We have to shed all of this to be that. That's coming. Close with reading out of Matthew chapter 5, just as a reminder of this, because listen, folks, it's a lot easier, again, to love those that are like ourselves, to love our husbands, to love our wives. I say it's a lot easier, and it's still not easy. Where it really shows up is in places like this, Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't you want to be blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Not because of who you are, but because you look like Him and you act like Him. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I think we're coming into a time when we're going to have an opportunity more than we've ever had in our entire lives to express this kind of love. And the bride isn't ready yet. God is making us ready. And He's going to have to take everything we have away from us, I think. I'm not a prophet, nor do I want to be one. I'd probably be a non-profit prophet if I was one. But everything I look at out here, I just see, I think we're going to find out the church is a lot smaller than we think it is. And a lot more is going to be called out from our hearts than we ever wanted to have called out. I think it's coming. love. Those words there in 1 Thessalonians, those are, I'm going to use this Tuesday, they're called qualifiers of faith works. Love labors. Hope is patient. That means enduring. Those words are there, so we just don't learn what hope is as a definition and love is as a definition. And faith. And then there was a third one there. But that they have teeth. Faith works. We don't work to have faith. If we have faith, we work. Love labors. True love is painful, probably more often than it feels good. And hope endures. It's not an imaginative, wishy-washy desire that some outcome is going to be that's going to make you happy. Hope is based on the certainty of the Word of God and His return, His coming, the sureness of our salvation, the sureness of eternal life, the sureness of heaven and everything that follows it. It's based on certainty. The Bill of Rights, that's a blessing. Do you know that no other country in existence has ever had a constitution that's lasted over 270 years? No country. Most countries change their constitutions every 15 to 20 or 30 years. And yet, where are we at? It's a blessing to have had it this long. But love's going to demand a lot of discernment and seeking of the Lord, but it'll never allow us to ignore his commands. It's complicated. There's no question. And seldom romantic. Although I will tell you that I love looking at my wife. She makes me happy. But it's never really a many-splintered thing. No matter how nice the background music is when you're in it. Let's close with some prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for today. We just, in my heart of hearts, I guess, nothing but a feeling, but I just believe we're going to be tested, Lord. I believe you're bringing a time of testing to your body. But even if that's not the case, even if things return to some sort of normal, whatever that might be, Lord, we know that just in our everyday lives, Lord, loving each other, loving you, loving those who despise us, these are difficult daily practices, and they are only derived when our love for you exceeds all other loves. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in the name of your loving Son, Jesus. Amen.